Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon as usual. And if you would like to be a part of the program, you need to be listening to the program while it's live rather than while it's, if you're listening to a recorded broadcast later in the evening on some of our stations. If you're listening in the afternoon, then I welcome you to be a part of the program. If you have any curiosity, any questions about the Bible, about Christianity, about spiritual things, about whatever, anything related or of interest to the Bible or Christianity, or anyone who might be looking at those subjects, even from outside. If you have a difference of opinion from the host, I welcome you to call about that as well. I'd be glad to talk to you. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. Many of you know and that we had a debate on Saturday in Las Vegas. Probably some are curious about it. I think it went really well, frankly, for both sides. I think that the atheists that were there probably were very pleased with William Ramsey, my opponent. I thought he did a very good job, as good as can be done to defend atheism, perhaps. I don't think that I always think the truth has the better arguments, so I don't think that his arguments were as good as those that were against him. But at the same time, I thought he showed himself to be very intelligent, very cordial. It was a pleasant experience debating him. And I thought it was a pretty good even match. Sometimes I'm in debates with people who are not very well prepared to defend their position, and other times, I would of course avoid debates with people who are more prepared than I am for their position. But I thought that Bill Ramsey and I hit it off well as far as personally with each other, and I thought it was a pretty even debate. Now, it was recorded, I am told, and I'm hoping to get an audio recording of it so that I can post it on our website. However, there was a man in the audience who had a video camera, and he videotaped the whole debate and has posted it at YouTube, though, of course, it was his microphone was internal in the camera and therefore was out in the audience. And the problem with that kind of recording is you get an awful lot of room noise and a lot of reverb and so forth, so that the amplified voices from the podium are kind of blurred. And so the audio is not real good. If you listen real hard, you can probably understand most of it. But there was a better, I hope, a better audio recording made, and I'm hoping that will be delivered to me before very long so that we can post just the audio. Let's talk to some of our callers here. The number, if you want to call, there's still one line open, is 1-800-438-5090. And our first caller today is calling from Alexandria, Virginia, and that would be John. Hi, John. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Good to hear from you.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for having me. My question today deals with idolatry. I've been thinking about this a lot lately. And in the Bible, we see that this is something that God really hates. And as Israel practiced it, you know, it's one of the things that really caused God to send them into captivity. And over in the prophets, you see him kind of railing against idolatry. And as I've been reading some old Greek histories and things, and you do see relics that even come up in the first century when Paul's going around. So, you know, it looks like it's a widespread practice throughout the pagan world. And yet today, if we want to find this, we'd really have to go to some third world country, you know.
You mean to find people who are worshiping statues and images?
Yeah, that are really practicing idolatry as it's, you know, it's in its original definition. And, you know, my pastor is...
Well, you wouldn't have to go that far away, I don't think, because you could actually just go find people who are practicing transcendental meditation because they have to offer fruits to a photograph of Guru Dev, which is obviously an image that is... they would say they're not worshiping it, but when you offer a sacrifice to a picture, that's kind of the same thing. But go ahead. I don't mean to correct you. Just continue.
Well, that's kind of... It seems as though... As Christianity spread in the West, it kind of moved this off off the mainstream anyway, and it's harder to find. And maybe it's modernity that did it too, because the secular world, they don't even believe God exists, so why would they create something to worship it? But our pastor's fond of saying that our hearts are idol factories, and that, you know, a lot of times we use the word idol kind of metaphorically. And in the New Testament, I know Paul says covetousness is idolatry, and that's kind of mystified me. I'm trying to find out, does he mean it's as good as if it were? Because I don't see the same occultic kind of things going on when maybe we fall into coveting, but for all I know, they are there. And I'm just wanting to know, in my own behavior, how to really take those teachings about idolatry.
Okay, modern people don't usually bow down to actual statues very often. You will find in some churches, there are still some churches where they kiss pictures of the saints or statues of the saints, in which case I'm not sure how that's different from idolatry, but those churches that practice it always have some way of talking about the difference between veneration and worship. I'm not sure if God recognizes that difference. If he does, he can see things that I can't, which is, of course, the case. So maybe there is a difference. But, you know, let's talk about what idolatry is, okay? Because why was God upset with idolatry? Why was God upset with people worshiping and venerating other gods, whether they were made of wood and stone or whether they might be political heroes or movie stars or rock stars or money itself or anything? What is idolatry? I believe that in the context of God's relationship with his people, which in the Bible is likened to a marriage, you know, that God was married to Israel. They had a covenant, like a man marries a woman and a woman marries a man. And one of the few things that's universal in all normal marriages is the expectation of mutual faithfulness. I mean, not all marriages have the same expectations of their partners in lots of different areas, but almost all of them have the demand of mutual faithfulness. You know, you can do lots of things, but if you take off and sleep with other people, that's going to be a renunciation of our agreement here. And that's exactly the kind of instincts that we have because we are made in God's image. God has those same concerns. He wants to have a special relationship, a unique relationship with those that are in a special covenant relationship with him, and he wants them to be true to it. And just as a man or a woman becomes angry when they find out that their spouse, who promised them fidelity, is running around with other people doing things that married people are not supposed to be doing, and that does incur anger and jealousy, that kind of anger and that kind of jealousy is not sinful, I don't think. And God himself feels it, and the Bible refers to him as having that experience. Now, what God really objects to is when something or someone is placed in the position that he uniquely wants to fill in his people's lives. I mean, when I was married, I didn't mind if my wife had conversations with other men. I didn't mind if my wife, would cook for, a family that included another man. I didn't mind any of those things. But if my wife slept with another man, that was going beyond the boundaries. And, to sleep together uniquely describes a married relationship. And there are some things that uniquely describe the relationship God wants with his people. And when people look to other gods or other things that become de facto gods to them instead of him, it's the same kind of betrayal on the part of his people against him as adultery is when a wife or a husband cheats on their spouse. And that's why throughout the Old Testament, of course, the prophets, when they are denouncing Israel for their idolatry, continually refer to it as adultery. They're committing adultery against God, who has a marriage type of relationship with them. Now, having said all that, I guess we have to say, well, what is that unique thing between people and God that God is so jealous over? Just like a man and woman are jealous over the sexual exclusiveness of their spouse and themselves, there's something that God's jealous over, and that is trust. That is putting God at the center of our lives as the one that we find our security and our hope in, that we trust in Him. Now, when people worshiped idols, they did it because they wanted those idols to save them. And the prophets sometimes would ridicule the idolaters when the disaster was coming. They'd say, cry out to your idols now, see if they'll save you. See if your gods will help you now. You know, because the idea was people were looking to these gods to give them security from invasion and from bad weather and from bad crops and things like that. And they were looking to others other than God, just as, you know, many people today look to money instead of God, or look to political figures instead of God. Whatever takes the place of God in our life, that whatever we're really putting our trust in, finding our security in, that is the thing that is taking that spot in, that God is supposed to occupy alone. And that is tantamount to idolatry. And I think that's what Paul's saying when he says covetousness is idolatry in Ephesians 5:5. And also he says the same thing in Colossians 3:5. That a covetous man is an idolater, he says. Well, that's because covetousness is placing money at the as the central value, and people do that because they are looking to money to give them a future and the pleasure and the security that God really wants people to look to Him for. And so when Jesus says that we should seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness and all the other things be added to us, he's essentially saying that God is the one that we should look to entirely for our well-being, for our security, for our, you know, everything. And He will add to us the things that are necessary that we might otherwise look to instead of Him, the things that we really need and that are really that really do enhance our life and our security and our well-being, that He'll provide those things if we look to Him. And He doesn't like it when we look to those things instead of Him. It's cheating.
How would you, Paul does say that when people worship idols, they're worshiping demons behind the idols. So how would you relate that to, you know, if we're treating the government or money as our idol?
Yeah, well, true. I mean, both Moses in Deuteronomy and Paul in 1 Corinthians 10:20 says that the things that the heathen worship, they worship demons and not God. So Paul, following Moses, is saying that when you worship a statue or an idol or anything instead of God, it's not just an object. No one would worship a statue made of wood or stone with the idea that that stone is going to move around and help them do things, that that stone's going to go out there and defeat their enemies. They know very well that when the enemies come, that stone statue is still sitting there in the temple doing nothing. What they are looking to is a God behind the stone. They worship the stone as a representation of a more powerful deity that they believe exists. And Paul says that more powerful non-material deity that they are representing with the stone structures, that deity is actually a demonic deity, not our God.
If someone was, let's say, treating the government that way in their mind, I don't think that at least consciously they're thinking of a God being behind that. A lot of folks might even be atheists. Do you think there still is sort of a, well, I mean, I guess the nations are kind of led by Satan or led astray by Satan. So.
Yeah, well, I think that if a woman is committing adultery, but she's not necessarily thinking of the man she's with as a husband, just like people don't think of the government as a God per se, but they treat that government the way that only God should be treated. Even if that woman denies that her husband exists somehow and she's deluded and thinks she's not married, she's still committing adultery. And likewise, if somebody denies that God exists and they don't call the thing that they're replacing Him with a God, nonetheless, they have replaced Him. There is something there that has stepped into the position that He deserves in their life. And he is, he has every right and reason to count it as a betrayal of his rights as God.
And they probably open themselves up to a foothold for the devil either way. You know, so.
I'm sure they do. Worshipping demons has got to be one of the most unwise things to do for someone who would like to avoid being brought under the control of demons.
Yeah. Okay, that helps a lot, Steve.
Well, John, good to hear from you, and I heard from you in the mail today, too, so thank you.
Okay, you're welcome. Thanks, Lasky.
God bless you.
God bless.
Bye now. All right. We've had other calls waiting while I was talking to John, but those calls did not wait this long. And so the board has cleared. And therefore, you can get right through if you happen to be the first one to call me right now. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon. If that's the time you're listening, you can call me at this number, 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. If you're a California listener, I should say if you're listening on the radio in California, because there are California listeners in areas we don't broadcast, and they're listening on the Internet. But if you're listening in Central California, the Central Coast, you might be interested in knowing that there are gatherings comprised largely of listeners to this broadcast that meet weekly both in Salinas and in Santa Cruz, and I teach at these meetings. Tonight is Monday, and we have a weekly meeting on Monday nights in Salinas. On Tuesday nights, we have a weekly meeting in Santa Cruz. These meetings are in homes, and you are welcome to join us there. The meeting in Salinas is tonight. If you'd like directions there, because you've not been there before and don't know where it is, you can call Larry at this number, 831-442-8143. That meeting is probably, predictably, at 7 o'clock tonight. Call Larry at 442-8143 for directions if you'd like. There's also a meeting tomorrow night in Santa Cruz. You can find similar contact information at the website, which is thenarrowpath.com. And you'll find that at the link that says announcements. So every Monday night and Tuesday night, at least when I'm in town, and that's been most Monday nights and Tuesday nights lately, we do have these gatherings. And we will announce on those occasions when I'm out of town and we have to, put them on hiatus for a week or maybe sometimes two. Let's talk to Harold from Portland, Oregon next. Harold, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good afternoon. The war that seems to have been declared by atheism on not just Christianity, but a God in general, I realize you're fighting some big battles in the debate, apparently, as you've had. But in the foxholes out here, we find the opposing side much more educated in their faith than what it used to be. It used to be you sat down at a coffee shop and someone declares himself as an earnest skeptic, agnostic, atheist, etc. He would usually start off with a argument he considered reasonable, that if there's a God, how come his Uncle Harry died of cancer, or how come people suffer, etc., things of that nature. And that's pretty much where the argument began, was with reasoning and logic as they saw it. As I said, now they're much more educated, and it leaves us with a question that would be well served to you, I think. And it comes from following that argument. Eventually, you get back to creation in a single cell or a single atom or a single something from which they believe all life came. Getting to that point, we could say, where did that atom or that cell come from? And at one point, they were in the corner. Now, thanks to Dawkins, Mars, a number of articles and magazines, books, and et cetera, they now say one of two things. Either we're working on it. That's the Dawkins response. We're working on it, and we'll know where that single cell, atom, et cetera, came from.
Right.
Or the atom or the cell has intelligence, which then, of course, makes it God, if that's it. But once again, used to be, we could say then, why would? The argument from cosmology, or they would say there's a cosmological argument for the existence of the Big Bang, and of course we would say of God. We would say, why would that atom explode, and how could it explode from chaos into order? Now, rather than answer, had an individual pull a little piece of paper out of his wallet. He'd obviously copied down from some magazine article or something, and it had Bible verses on it. Now, that surprised me, because usually I'm trying to get over into the Bible. If I can say the Bible is on trial here, the Bible gets to speak in defense of itself as anybody on trial, doesn't it? But they'd say, yes, okay, we're in the Bible then, and I've got an argument. But in this case, he pulls out a piece of paper that has his verses on it, and what they say is this, and the question for you. Here is this God, Yahweh, Jehovah, whatever we refer to him as, here's this God who is setting in eternity past, self-sufficient, self-existent, self-satisfying, self-everything. Why does he create anything? And it, in fact, militates against logic, because we say our God is a God of love because he buys us back from the fallen position, but the fallen position need not be in the first place. He had to have known, and I agree with this part of it, and my apologies to Mr. Boyd, but I agree that God knew from the very outset in creating one single molecule, one single anything, that his creature was going to fall. Thus, all this need not have been. So what's a good response? Why did God create anything?
Okay. That's a good question. At least it's a good question from the standpoint of the unbeliever, and it deserves a good answer. Let me say, first of all, that your observation that the atheists seem to be better down in the trenches, you know, the man on the street, down on the ground, the atheist, the average atheist, seems to be more educated than the Christian anymore. And that might mean that they're more educated in the things that are relevant to their argument, and I could see why they would be, because atheism has been popularized by a great number of popular writers right now who bring what they consider to be evidence for atheism. Now, I've been reading them, and I don't really see evidence for atheism. What I see is criticism of religion, which is an entirely different thing, of course. Because you could criticize religion and even condemn all religion, and you still wouldn't have said a word about atheism yet. But the point here is people are coming up with lots of arguments that sound educated. And part of the reason for that is because more, you know, the New York Times bestsellers are not written by the Christians. They're written by the atheists. I mean, Sam Harris's The End of Faith or his Letter to a Christian Nation is, frankly, it's a bestseller, not because it makes really cogent arguments, because all the arguments can easily be refuted, but it's a bestseller because it's controversial, and because, you know, the Academy certainly has leaned toward atheism, not because atheism has better proofs than theism, but because it's the mood of the age, certainly. And, you know, Richard Dawkins, not too long ago, published an article where he said that students wanting to enter Oxford University, if they believed in creationism, should not be allowed into Oxford. Now, that's a little bit more radical than most universities are going in this, but it does reflect sort of the mood of the Academy, that anyone who believes in God, believes in the Bible, is kind of stupid and it should either be excluded from the academic discourse or ridiculed in it if they are permitted to be in it. Now, for that reason, of course, the atheists are getting a lot of education in the things that the atheists want their students to learn. And a lot of the Christians are not getting that education. However, appearances are not always reflective of the truth. There's many, many highly educated people who are Christians. A lot of them in the Academy are afraid to speak out because, frankly, a lot of them lose their jobs if they do. And They speak out their religion elsewhere, but they don't do it in the university because that would be the end of their jobs. I would say that atheism is enjoying a surge of popularity because of these popular books. They, you know, four of them I think were published in 2006, just 3 years ago, and so we're seeing, you know, the impact of these best-selling atheist books. All of these books have had ample refutations written of them. And yet those refutations are never, you know, bestsellers. They don't get the publicity, you know, Newsweek, Larry King. You know, these people don't interview the people who wrote the rebuttals. And the rebuttals are devastating against the atheist books. I mean, Dawkins' books, I mean, they're the rantings of a fundamentalist atheist. He's really not making a case that's very credible to a critical thinker. And same thing with Sam Harris. And I can't speak as much for Daniel Dennett's book and Christopher Hitchings. I'm going to be reading them eventually here. But the ones, but I have heard those men debate. And the arguments they're making are all old arguments. They're called the New Atheists because, well, why are they called the New Atheists? They're not making new arguments. They just have a new approach, and that is use only ridicule. Reason isn't on their side. Ridicule can often get you much further than reason in a debate if your audience is unthinking, if your audience is emotionally susceptible to being driven to a conclusion by emotional statements, which is the only thing that, frankly, Sam Harris uses nothing but emotional statements. He presents no evidence. He simply ridicules God. Now, the man you're talking to pulled out a slip of paper that had Bible verses on it. I understand the argument he's making, but what were the Bible verses he gave? And I'll tell you about the argument.
Well, he specifically was pulling them out of Isaiah, and they had to do with the attributes of God,
okay,
or the nature of God, and those things that I mentioned. He's self-existent, self-satisfying, etc. He can want for nothing. Why create anything?
Okay. Well, I don't think the fact that a person creates something means that he was unfulfilled before he created it. I have sometimes written songs. I'm not much of a songwriter. I've created artwork. I've written books. I didn't do any of those things because I was an unfulfilled human being before I did them. I did it because it's in the nature of humans to want to create. It's enjoyable. It can be fulfilling. It can be risky. I had children for the same reason, in a way. I mean, it's fulfilling to see offspring from your life. I guess maybe what it is that we do enjoy seeing some progeny, whether it's intellectual progeny or biological progeny. We like to see a result of our having been here. And it's not like we would be unfulfilled if we didn't, but we might be more fulfilled, or we might have more enjoyment as a result of doing so. Now, by the way, when I had children, and I have five, and they're all grown up, I knew when I had children that what was coming into the world were not going to be perfect beings. I knew that my children were going to be just like me, sinners, and that there was going to be struggles in their life between right and wrong, and sometimes they'd make the wrong decisions, and it would bring me grief. I knew all that. Anyone who's ever had children and who's intelligent knows that their children will, in some ways, small or great, bring them some grief at some point. Ultimately, they hope that it will go well for their children, but they know there will be stages in their children's lives where they make mistakes, and or even when they get sick, or even when they may even die, and you experience grief for having had them that you wouldn't experience if you hadn't had them. But many people believe, and I'm among them, that having children and raising children is, on balance, a more positive experience than negative, notwithstanding the grief and the pain. Sometimes it's, as the old saying, so it's better to have loved and lost than to have never loved at all. There's something in human nature that finds some fulfillment in creating intellectual products, biological products, mechanical inventions. I mean, we're creative beings because we're made in the image of God, and He too is a creative being. So I don't think that if God had not made the world or not made people, I don't think He would have been an unfulfilled individual. But I think He's like us, that He enjoys creativity. That's what He is. And He has every right to create whatever He wants. I also believe that just as I knew before I had children that my children would in some ways disappoint me at certain times, I believe that God knew too, that many of His children would disappoint Him. In fact, all of them disappoint Him at some times, but He knew also that some of them would bring Him great pleasure. And for that reason, it was worth His while. He wished to do it. Now, someone says, well, if I were God, I wouldn't do all that. Well, when you get a chance to be God, you can do it your way. But no one can say that God doesn't have the right to do things the way He wants them, and especially when we see some vague analogies of the kind of motivation that could have motivated Him, even in our own nature. It's not a mystery why people have children. It's a little mysterious because it's true. For some people, the greatest misery in their life has come from having children. But still, I guess there is something mysterious about that. But we see it as a reality. People are creative, and they like to be procreative. I think that's part of the image of God in us. And I think that's why God did the same thing. I think he has those same urges.
The big effort is to go from reason and logic to faith. You gave your answer from a divine perspective incorrectly, but it doesn't change the position from your adversary, and that is that still people wind up in torment, whether that be CI or eternally, people wind up in torment. They're still looking at it from the position of reason and logic. And basically, your response is tough luck. Well, that's not the way you said it, but that's basically what they would look at it as being. God said, I want to do this because it will ultimately bring me pleasure for those who are banished from my presence. Tough luck.
Well, you said whether it be eternal torment or CI, by which you meant conditional immortality. There's also, of course, another view out there, as you probably know, which is universal reconciliation. We don't know. I mean, sometimes we think we know. But the more you study it, the more you know that we don't know exactly what the nature of the final destiny of the lost is. Many people are quite sure they know. And the more sure they are, I think the less they've studied of all the options. But in my opinion, God has not revealed with certainty exactly what the final solution is for those that reject him until their grave. But my thought is there's at least possibilities suggested in Scripture that there will be no eternal torment. There'll be temporal, just, proportionate punishment, but then that would not be eternally prolonged. Now, that's not really my main concern, because even if one argued that there is an unconscionably severe punishment for all eternity for the wicked, and that no good God could ever justify doing such a thing. And of course, I'm not among those that would say that. But let's say the atheist is saying that. Okay, let's take him at that point. So you have just decided that no good God could do such a thing. Have you proven there's no God? No. What you've proven is there's no God that you would consider good. You haven't even proven that he isn't good. You've only proven that the God that would do such a thing is someone that you don't think is good. And that's, for your own money, that may be good enough. But for my money, you need to go further to be impressive. You have to actually show that no God of any kind exists. And secondarily, that nothing that God does can show that he is good. And, you know, in the face of your decision that it's not good what he did. In other words, what people are doing, people who do these things, it's not really that they don't believe in God. They believe they're God. They believe that they're the ultimate decision makers about right and wrong. They stand above God as his judge. And so, I mean, like anyone else, it's their form of idolatry. Like I was talking to John, the previous caller, everyone has a God. It's just that the atheist has made themselves God. And they give themselves the prerogatives that God claims for himself, including to say what's right and wrong. Now, if God says, listen, I'll take care of the wicked, ultimately, the way that I see best. If it turns out that the way I see best isn't the way that you see best, well, maybe tough luck is a short way of putting it. But I wouldn't say tough luck, probably, but I would just say, okay, you and God have a disagreement. Who should I believe, you or God?
They would say tough luck. If I could just say this, and I'll get out of your way. I guess I'm personalizing this because with Kennedy explosion, I'm sure you're familiar with that, which is where I started at, learning how to prevent the gospel at all. You might remember that the bottom line there is that if you are not qualified to go any farther with regard to a biblical argument, or you're out of arguments literally, then you leave your opponent with your personal testimony. That way he at least has something to think about. And that has worked for me specifically in the past, because I'm about your age, and obviously I have Tourette's, I have a borderline personality disorder, etc. And I used to be able to leave saying, my existence, very often my rationality, my ability to function in public is dependent upon the word. Sometimes when I'm having a really hard day, I have to sit there, and I don't want to say have to sit there as if it's an obligation, but my key to being rational is to read the word and concentrate on it and prayer all day long, do nothing else. That's my means of dealing with it, as opposed to any kind of psychotropic drugs and what have you. Now, that was fine because I could leave him with that testimony. By the best of doctors, I probably should have committed suicide 20 years ago, but I haven't due to the Word. Now, that's always worked. Look at me. I exist because God exists, and God made himself revealed in the Word. Now, they can say with this argument, but it need not have been, and that's how I'm personalizing it. Because it need not have been, because God knew that, and he didn't have to create, and I wouldn't be in the situation in the first place, so it doesn't fulfill logic and analysis. So anytime...
Okay, let me jump in, because we're going a long time here, and we've got other calls waiting, but I can appreciate that testimony. I'm not going to... I won't discount that that could be the most powerful thing that you can say at the end of the day when you run out of arguments, and frankly, it certainly has biblical precedent. You know, the man that Jesus healed of his congenital blindness was initially trying to make religious and philosophical arguments to defend Jesus to his critics. And eventually he came to a point where he couldn't answer. He couldn't answer their criticism. So he just said, well, I don't know that. But he says, I know I was blind and now I see. And sometimes, I mean, that's the showstopper. You know, I mean, I can see now. You explained that. Now, of course, when you give your testimony about how God changed your life, then the atheist is going to come up with some kind of, psychological or psychiatric explanation or something related to neuroscience, perhaps. But that's his prerogative. We don't really have the right or the power to compel atheists to believe in God. We have the duty to tell them what reasons we think there are for them to believe in God, and why we think it's the right thing for them to do. It's not our duty to make them believe. It's our duty to make sure that we have not deprived them of adequate reasons to believe. And from that, they can go off and they can take those reasons to believe and throw them in the trash can if they want to and remain atheists. And you know, we can't worry about that. We have to give them the dignity of being human beings with free choice and let people choose their own ends. But I think your testimony probably is... maybe one of the best things you can present, when you've run out of arguments. I have a testimony, too. And frankly, I would say that is my ultimate fallback, too. I can go a lot further than this before I run out of arguments. But the truth of the matter is, you know, at the debate with the atheist on Saturday, I was asked, as people often have asked me, you know, is there anything that could ever be discovered, any evidence that could ever be presented that would make you believe that God does not exist? And I had to say quite honestly, I mean, this is not just a ploy. This is just my honest answer. It would be comparable to finding enough evidence to convince me that my parents don't exist, because my relationship with God has been almost as long as my relationship with my parents. And I have seen, it's hard to know whether I've seen more evidence that my parents exist than that God does, because God's activity in my life has been observable and not explainable by other explanations. I mean, one could argue that all of my experiences I've had that convinced me that my parents exist have been a hallucination, or that I'm not really even awake. I'm a dream of an alien being, and my parents nor I never existed. I mean, people can make all those kind of suggestions if they want to, but the most reasonable thing is that my experience with my parents compels me to believe that my parents exist, and the experience I've had with God compels me to believe that God exists. If one could show evidence that God doesn't exist that is stronger than the evidence of my own experience with God, I would have to take an honest look at that. I'm an open-minded guy, but let's face it, the more experience we have, the more we really do learn, and the more we think things through and reach conclusions, the more our open-mindedness to other possibilities becomes limited, because, frankly, we discover truth eventually. And once we discover truth, I mean... before I knew that 2 plus 2 equals 4, when I was 2 or 3 or years old, someone could have told me 2 plus 2 equals 6, 7, 8, or 10, and I wouldn't have known the difference, and I'd have to be open-minded to their opinions until I learned from experience that 2 plus 2 equals 4. Then my mind was somewhat closed to other answers to that problem. And that's kind of how life is, isn't it? I mean, you learn as you go along, and your experience often will tell you. But it is possible to misinterpret your experience. And many people who are atheists are atheists more because, not because of really compelling arguments they have that are logical or scientific, because obviously logicians and scientists of the highest ranks sometimes believe in God. There's nothing in science or logic that says that God can't exist, but most people who are atheists because they've had experiences, normally bad experiences, with religious people or with religion in their own life. And because of that, they take that experience and say, there can't be a God because this thing would not have happened, or these people who profess no God wouldn't have done such things if there was a God. Well, in my opinion, such people have to be concerned that they might be misinterpreting their experience. I mean, it may be true that they've been abused by people who claim to be religious, or that bad things have happened to them, which they didn't think should happen if there was a God. But their interpretation of that ought to be, you know, periodically reassessed in view of evidence. And that's what I'm willing to do. I'll reassess my experiences in face of evidence. But I've never really found anyone present any evidence that would even begin to approach the kinds of evidence that comes from my own experience with God. So testimony, your testimony of your experience with God certainly is a valid part of the argument. And sometimes it's the last resort. Actually, I don't mind if it's the first resort, if the first thing you tell an atheist is your testimony. But it is certainly the one part of your argument that they can't really deny it without calling you a liar. If you make all kinds of philosophical arguments, they can argue against you without insulting you. But if you say, you know, I happen to know God, and here are the things that have happened with me and God that convince me of his existence, if they say, no, those things didn't really happen, obviously,
my phone's going dead, Steve. Thank you very much for that answer. Thank you.
Thanks, Harold. I appreciate your call. Bye now. Let's talk to Sean next from Portland, Oregon. We have lines open for you, too, and probably time for your call at 1-800-438-5090. Sean, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi. I just had a comment for the last caller. I think all of God's creation, you know, was created for the purpose to glorify God. And even in fallen man, we glorify God, because, then it brings out his attributes of grace, mercy, you know, things like that, that the angels, you know, they, it says in, 1 Peter, they long to look into those things. They don't understand redemption because they've never fallen. They've never received, you know, the unmerited favor of grace. And, even the people who are in hell, if you look in Isaiah 66, they will glorify God, showing his perfect justice and wrath. When it says that, the people in heaven, they shall go forth and look on the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me, for the worm shall not die and their fire shall not be quenched. And so, whether we repent or we don't, all of us will end up glorifying God. And, bringing forth and praising his attributes, you know, whether it's in a negative way, you know, by going into punishment, or whether it's, you know, through redemption.
Well, I certainly share a lot of those sentiments. I disagree with you about Isaiah 66 being a reference to hell, but that's another story. I agree with you that there are many things that in the end people will understand that God was right and we were wrong in our criticisms of him. And therefore, people who once were critical of God will see more clearly and will say, ah, well, those theists were right. I would just say, out of fairness, that an atheist might look at that argument sort of the way I look at their argument for the origin of life. All atheists say, we don't know how life has originated. No one knows. No one can figure it out. But they'll figure it out eventually. In other words, they have sort of a default faith that, you know, wherever science has failed so far, science will succeed in the end, and we'll all understand that science was the great ultimate answer, even though science seems to be failing at the moment. And because they have faith in science just as a starting point. And I have faith in God as a starting point. And if atheists hear me say, well, someday you'll appreciate what God has done, even if it doesn't make sense now, I believe that's true. I truly do believe what you're saying is true. But to them, it may look like, well, you're just, you know, that's just a faith statement you're making. And we don't know that I will ever see things your way. So why can you say that I will and think that's an argument? But that kind of argument for us, which I accept as truth, to an unbeliever, as I say, probably is on the same level, will look like it's on the same level as when I look at them saying, someday science will solve these problems, which, of course, there's not really any evidence today that they ever will, but it's an unbridled faith in science, almost as a god, that makes them say, well, science can solve everything, even though it hasn't yet, even though it's abjectly failing at this moment, but someday it'll do fine. And so, I mean, we have different worldviews. And you and I have a theistic worldview, so we can say what you just said. You know, someday everyone, even the lost, will in their own way glorify God and all will be seen to be just and right. I don't think an atheist will go anywhere with that argument, except to say, well, that's your fetism speaking. And again, like I said, we can't make people accept our arguments. We can present arguments and say, this is, to my mind, the most reasonable thing I can see. But if they don't see it's reasonable, then I'm afraid we just have to let them go and do what they want to do and believe what they want to believe. Sean, I appreciate your calling. I'm going to talk next to Ann from Boring, Oregon. Ann, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for your call.
Thank you, Steve. And I hope it's an answer to why God created everything. And bear with me because I don't have much time. But the reason you look at creation, and it's orderly. There's a purpose behind it. It's, you know, the trees aren't upside down, the roots sticking out, et cetera. Now you see great beauty. Now you think, all right, somebody had to create this. If you want to go to me pure logic. All right, we're talking about a creator. Now why did he do this? Well, we are created in his image, which means we as people, when we see a beautiful sunset, we see a beautiful work of art, we listen to beautiful music, we want to share it. And I believe that's why God created us. He wanted those who were created in his image, like-minded, to share in his creation. He didn't need us, but he wanted to share it with us.
Well, you know, I think there's a lot of truth in what you're saying, because I know that when I'm alone, and, you know, see something stunningly beautiful or have some kind of experience, hear music that just really makes me euphoric or something, I always think, you know, this is a great feeling I'm having, but it'd be a lot more enjoyable if there was somebody, you know, I was sharing this feeling with and this sense, this experience with. I mean, there's something much more exciting about having a shared experience of joy with somebody that you love than to have it alone. And God may well have very reasonably had that motivation as well. There's another kind of similar thing that has often come to my mind, and that is that men often start a business and wish to leave it to their sons. Now, I said men. I know that sounds very sexist. Women could do the same thing. But throughout most of history, usually men have started businesses and want to leave it to their sons. We can extend that to women in our modern society, too. And, you know, a man builds, you know, he builds a business with his own sweat equity and his own investment of money and all of that. And he's built something up and he knows he's going to die. Now, God's not going to die, so the parallel breaks down there. But the man, actually, even before he dies, looks forward to being able to pass that along to some offspring of his rather than to some stranger or to just have it disappear when he's no longer working the business. And although it's not exact parallel, it seems to me like God created the universe and the world as a going concern, and he wanted to leave the business to his offspring, and so he created offspring. And what he's doing, the reason there's all, I believe, I've said this many times on the air, I believe that life is a test. I actually believe that life is an education, and there are tests provided along the way. That's what we call trials. Trials of our faith, trials in our lives of various kinds. We are being tested. And what God's testing is to see who's going to qualify for him to hand the business over to. It's like if I started some kind of a high-tech business and I had three sons, I was trying to decide who to leave it to, I'd want them to get a high-tech education. And I want them to pass the tests that would qualify them to make me think it's going to be safe, it's going to be wise to leave it to these people. But if if people don't pass those tests, if the people reject God, if they live hedonistic lives, if they show themselves to be governed by self-interest completely, that's not the kind of character that God wants to leave his concerns to, because he has other values than that. And so what he's doing in this life is bringing up sons and daughters and testing them, teaching them and testing them, and qualifying those who will and disqualifying those who won't really be suitable for him to leave the business to leave the world to. And the Bible makes it very plain that if we suffer with Christ, that is, if we suffer faithful, if we pass the tests to the end, it says we'll reign with him. Now, in saying that, I don't want anyone to think that I have some kind of megalomaniac motivation to rule the world. I really, personally, wouldn't have any interest in ruling the world at all. I've never even liked to be the top person in an organization. I don't like all that responsibility. But if God made us and wants us to rule with him, then I don't want to disappoint him. I mean, I don't have any delusions of grandeur that I need to be the ruler of the world. But I do feel that I would like my life to become whatever it was made to be. And therefore, if God thinks it good to have children to whom he hands over the rule of the world, and he wants us each to be one, I'm willing to go his way on that and to do my best to pass those tests. Anyway, Ann, we're almost out of time here. In fact, I need to take one more call, but I appreciate your input.
And I think I hope that's the answer to that gentleman on why.
Okay, thank you, Ann, very much. And Gary, we only have a short time, but Seaside, California. Gary, good to hear from you.
Good to hear from you, Steve. I appreciate your show as usual. I just wanted to comment a couple callers ago. I want to stretch this to encompass something else when you're talking about how we make ourselves God by us deciding then what is good or that it's all good, which is basically, I believe where that argument ends up. And is basically, I would say that it encompasses real quickly the idea of universal reconciliation, which I believe is at the forefront of tearing down the very tenet of right and wrong.
Okay, I need to jump in because the music's going to start here in just about 10 seconds, and I just want to answer that. Universal reconciliation is the doctrine that someday God will reconcile everyone to himself, including those who have died lost and gone to hell. That they won't be in hell forever, but eventually, even in hell, they will repent. And that's the view that Gary said breaks down all the right and wrong categories. I don't agree with that any more than I would agree that believing in deathbed repentance breaks down the categories of right and wrong. If I believe that God would accept repentance of a man just before he died, I haven't nullified all the standards of right and wrong. I'm just saying that God is gracious, and when people do things wrong, if they repent, he's willing to forgive them. Grace doesn't nullify morals. It just, in a sense, shows that mercy triumphs over judgment. And if I say that God would accept deathbed repentance if it is sincere, and I'm not breaking down moral reality by saying so, I'm not saying that anymore if I would suggest, and I don't, but that if I would suggest that God would accept repentance after death, and he would extend the same grace to people who repent after death as before, that would no more be breaking down moral standards of right and wrong than the other view. Anyway, we're out of time, and I'm sorry to have to cut you off. I wish you could have given me longer. I know you usually like to talk a long time, and I'd like to talk with you at length if we had more time. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We have meetings in Salinas tonight, Santa Cruz tomorrow night, and you can find information about those at the website, which is thenarrowpath.com. If you'd like to help pay the radio bills here, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion. God bless.